to work with a whole team of volunteers to kind of get things set up. And so I want to kind of just take a few minutes as we gather back in our seats to kind of say thanks to a few of those teams. One is, I mean, we all come in here and everything's all nicely set up and the floor is all protected so I can dump my coffee on it, and Darren, the high school phys ed department chair here, doesn't get mad at any of us. And but the setup teams that come week in and week out here at Jericho are an incredible group of men and women. There's about eight people that come every Sunday morning at 8:30 and roll everything out, pull up our trailer, and we've got a unit that we store our chairs in on site here, and they set everything up and so that it's nice and comfortable and accessible when we come in. So a big thanks to that team. I think this morning that team was led by Joel Schachter and a number of individuals. And those teams, actually, we have a few opportunities for you to serve on the third and the fourth week. It's a 1 week a month rotation, and so if you're looking for a way to get kind of plugged in and connected, that might be something to talk to Brian Cool or to Ralph Terpser. Ralph, can you wave your hand at the back there? And then Brian, where's Brian? He's chatting with somebody, and yeah, Brian's at the back there. So week three and week four could each use two more people, come at 8:30, set up till 9:30, then we have coffee together, and then after the gathering, we pull down. Bev set up a great Thanksgiving display for us here this morning, and then the tech team, Kim and Aaron and Mike, are doing a great job at the back there looking after everything. So we just have a great group of people that are here and a part of Jericho Ridge. So I wanted to just say thanks to all of those people. And many other people serve behind the scenes in other different ways. There's a group that is working in her community, which is our women's ministry here, to organize a baby shower, and that is for next Sunday afternoon. We have about nine births in a period of about 6 months here at Jericho Ridge. And so instead of individual life groups or people trying to throw showers through that, if we all got together and had a big afternoon for them, and then you can just get your ticket. It's $20. You need to get it today so they know how many people. 15? Oh, okay. It's a deal. It's a steal of a deal. $15 for a gift for nine babies. You cannot do better than that. So they'll then look after getting the gift and everything. You just show up next Sunday afternoon. But they need to know if you're coming today. That way they can actually go out and get the things that are needed for that. And so you can sign up at the Welcome Center. You can talk to Tamara afterwards if that is something of interest. And you don't have to know any of the moms if you want to come and participate in that. You can just come and meet some people at Jericho. We also are partnering with Danny and in Langley Meadows and doing a community cleanup on Saturday. What time is that at, Danny? All right. There's crews going from 9 to 5 all through Langley Meadows. Where should they meet? Langley Meadows Elementary School. You go down the hill on 200, turn right on Willoughby Way when you're at Home Depot. It's a block and a half down on the left. That'll be kind of the center of activity, getting out there and blessing and encouraging people in the neighborhoods and in the community. So you can talk to Danny or Brad Davies as well about that. Well, let's pray this morning, and then we will look into God's Word. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here in this place. We're mindful as we watch on the news of places like Myanmar and other parts of the globe where even doing something as simple as getting together in a facility, setting up chairs, singing, and interacting with each other is not a real possibility for hundreds of thousands of people all around the globe. And so, God, we're grateful for freedom. We're grateful for the opportunities that you've given us to gather and worship you. And God, we want to be mindful of that. We're grateful of other opportunities that you've given us to serve you, to use the resources and talents and abilities that you've given us to love on those in our community, to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, we pray for also those who are connected with us here that are in need. We pray for Mike Price and his mom. We pray for his mom as she's got some good news health-wise this week. But also we want to pray for her continued health and strength as they discovered cancer and now they're putting together a treatment plan for that. So God, would you be with Mike and Pam and their family in this time? We pray that you would sustain them, and thank you for the gift of life and the good news that they received this last week about it not going into Mike's mom's bones. Dad, we want to thank you as well for Jung-hoon and Pearl Lim. Thank you for their faithfulness to you and in their studies and as they seek to be a part of translating the Bible into languages that don't have that yet. God, we thank you that you've now opened doors for them to go to Malaysia in 2008. And so, God, we celebrate that with them this Thanksgiving. We also pray that you would, all of the paperwork, all of the logistics of that have to be worked out still, we pray that you would undertake and that you would open doors for them for ministry there in that place. And God, there's many other needs. There's many other things that we can bring to you. And some of us come with heavy hearts. Some of us come just not really even sure about your existence. We come with wondering and seeking. God, you say in your word that those who seek you will find you when they seek you with all of their heart. So we pray you would open our hearts today in this place. You would open our minds. You would open our spirits to receive a word from you. And God, we pray that we would go from this place thinking rightly about our lives and about our interactions with you and our relationship with others as well. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray and say amen. Amen. Well, this fall we've been doing a teaching series entitled Test of Faith. And we've been asking questions about authentic Christianity. What is it? How could you tell if you are an authentic follower of Jesus from the other stuff that's out there? And we've been teaching through the book of 1 John, and here's just a couple of the questions that we've kind of bumped up against so far. Some of the tests of faith, as it were. So the first question that we began to ask as we looked in the first part of 1 John was about the whole question of, does our faith have anything, is it rooted in history or is it just kind of a nice story? Does it have any current expression or validity in your life and in my life today? Or is it just something that kind of you dust off the shelf a little bit? Is it a crutch for those who need it when something goes wrong in their life? We also talked a little bit about, does faith call us to live and act any differently? Or is it merely something that happens in our minds intellectually, that we believe certain things, but it doesn't really filter into the way that we live? And shockingly, when you look at a whole bunch of the statistics that come out nowadays that compare people of faith with the general population, there's not a lot of difference in terms of some pretty significant behavioral norms. And so we want to talk a little bit about that this morning as well. Another thing we talked about last week was, does my faith address and deal with the problems of guilt and shame and sin in my life? All of us feel guilty from time to time. We feel like there's things in our life that aren't right. Does faith speak to that at all, or are those two separate realities? And then in the last part of chapter 2 of 1 John, John begins to talk a little bit about, how can you get confidence in your relationship with God? So this morning we're going to look a little bit at chapter 2. Remember, we're not going to teach through 1 John verse by verse by verse, because he tends to go around in circles a little bit. If you read it, like, it's a little confusing. Didn't he just say that? He's back on this theme again. So this morning we're going to jump ahead a little bit to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. And the message is entitled, Find Us Faithful. Find Us Faithful, 1 John 2, 15 to 25. So in this little section of 1 John, the author sets out what could really be the ultimate test of authentic faith. He's going to ask some probing questions about our life and reality and some clear priorities for a person who says, yeah, I'm a person of faith. I claim to know Jesus Christ. So I want to read together. And if you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and we'll read in verse 17. Let's actually read it. It's going to come up on the screen here, verses 15, 16, and 17. Let's read it together. This is reading from the New Living Translation. Ready? Go. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. That would be your time when we say ready, go, to read all together. Ready? Go. Do not love this world, nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. I don't know what your experience was in your growing up context. Some of you, I think, grew up in a Christian context, in a Christian home, or grew up going to church or being a part of some faith community. And though there's many, many wonderful blessings from that, there's one primary hang-up that can come from that, that as I've talked to a lot of people in the last number of years, that they seem to kind of bump up against that. And that is that many people who grew up in a Christian environment grew up with a real kind of a strict set of rules about what you could and couldn't do. A rules-oriented Christian environment. And if you grew up in that type of a context, one of the difficult things that emerges is you look at a text like this, says, do not love the world nor the things it offers you. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. Kind of sets it up as a bit of a black and white contrast. If you love anything about the world, then the love of God is not in you. What does John mean by that? Because he's trying to define, in a lot of ways, worldliness. What does worldliness mean? What does it mean to love the world? Then you don't have the love of the Father in you. Now, I don't know about your experience, but in my growing up experience, worldliness was fairly easy to define. It was classed as a series of things that you clearly did not do. And these included a whole, a whole list of things. I don't know if anyone ever wrote them down, but if you did one of them, you very clearly knew that that was something not to do. There were things like, I mean, I don't know, what are some things you can think about that maybe even from your growing up experience are things you just don't do these things? What are some ideas or things that you might have encountered? Dancing. Absolutely. No, it's a pretty clear box. Like those who, were dancing were definitely not people of faith, and those who, didn't do any dancing were okay. Yeah. What else? Rock and roll music. Yeah, there was sort of a prescribed list of things. Drums in some experiences. I know in the church that Meg grew up in, they had drums, and they just, for a long time, they just put them on the stage and no one played them just to see what the response was. Like, and then suddenly one day somebody sat behind them but didn't play them again just to see. And then before you knew it, somebody just started banging away on them. Electric drums, mind you, not real stuff, because that, electric drums, acoustic drums originated in Africa and are promoting demonic beats, that kind of a thing. Did anybody watch Hell's Bells, or did your parents subject you to hell? Okay, some of you did, some of you, twice, just to make sure you got the message. Yeah, so there's clear music that you could listen to and not listen to. What else? Alcohol. Yeah, some pretty clear rules around alcohol. If you went into somebody's house and they had alcohol out, then clearly they were not a person of faith. And if you didn't, So there were all kinds of these rules. So what's John saying here is he's saying that those who have anything to do with things that are considered worldly don't love God. Is that what he's after? Because it can kind of read a little bit like that. If you love anything of the world, well, what does he mean by the world there? Does that truly define worldliness? After all, in John 3:16, uses the same word. It says, for God so loved the world. It's the same word that he gave himself. And so John's definition of the world here, we have to clarify a little bit. And when John begins to talk about the world, he's not actually talking about a specific set of activities or rules or actions. He's talking here more about a concept or a focus. He's answering the question of, where do I go to get my context, my set of lenses, my worldview that provide definition to my life? Where do I set my affections, or what do I focus on in terms of my life and living it out on a day-to-day basis? He's asking the question, what or who do you love? Ravi Zacharias is a noted Christian author and thinker, and he talks extensively about worldviews. And he talks a lot about how the extent of someone's commitment to their worldview is not measured by the answers that they give you on a test or by even a casual conversation with them, because they can spit out the right answers intellectually. Where you're going to see that come up is how they spend their time their resources, where do they put their focus on? What are they, as you begin to talk to them about their life, what are the things they just love spending time and initiative and focus around? That's the stuff of real life. And so here, John lays out a few things that, just a few of the ways that the world purports to give meaning to people's existence. Because every worldview is intended to give people an understanding of how they ought to live their lives and their value system and all the things that relate to that. And so John here is looking at a couple things. Says, listen, the world is going to tell you there's a few ways to get what you want in your life, to live your life in a way that's going to satisfy. And in verse 16, one of the first things comes up. So the world's going to offer meaning to your existence through trying to access physical pleasure. John says the craving for physical pleasure or lust. And the broad definition here has to do with unbridled sexual expression in all of its form. And it's intriguing that John would kind of list and lead off with that as his list of things that he's talking about. And some people in our culture, just as in John's, find their full expression in who they are with, in how they define themselves and orient themselves in their relationships. But is that all there is to life? Someone who struggles with pornography, after you spend time online, after you are in that magazine, you close the cover, and what do you feel inside? Do you feel full, or do you feel empty? Do you feel like it's satisfied that desire in any significant way? Or has it become a shallow substitute for real authenticity? In a lot of ways, the things that the world offers, John's trying to get us to think about it and say, is it fully orbed, or is it a hollow unidimensional aspect to trying to find purpose and meaning in life? John says, leads off with this, because clearly the craving for physical pleasure does not satisfy and fulfill the ultimate purpose and meaning of a person's life. So then he begins to talk about other things. He says, all right, so you've got the craving for physical pleasure. You've also got the craving for everything that we see. The craving for everything that we see. Talking about here just this idea about greed, about envy, about unbridled acquisition. I see it. I want it. It's going to be mine. I'm going to work hard for it. I'm going to get it. I can have, especially in our society, anything that I want. Literally, this is a desire that is shaped by the world, unaware of and untouched in any way by God and by God's Spirit. All the desires and plans that are shaped solely by our impulses and not by the Spirit of God. The idea that whatever I set my eyes on, then I must have that thing. And in our culture, we have all kinds of expressions of this. One way in which this manifests itself is that little phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. This idea that if someone else has it, well, I ought to go out and get one. If someone else has a new car, well, I ought to go out and get a new car. Now, is it wrong to get a new car? No. You know, there may be, you know, Meg saying, phew, because our van is dying dead, so we're looking at new. So Meg's like, this is an interesting message for you to preach this weekend, the craving for everything you see, because you're at all the new car lots looking at different things. But it's that idea that because someone else has it, I must have it. Or that idea that I'm going to measure my worth and my value based on the amount of things that I can possess or I could acquire or work hard to achieve. And the challenge here becomes obviously that we're driven to keep up and to try and get ahead and to try and maintain a pace of life and living. And John says, really, that's how you want to live. You want to live as if your full sum total of your existence is measured by the craving for everything that you see, defining your life and purpose and meaning and existence in that way. And just to kind of round that trio out, John puts the third one in context, is the other way that you can define yourself and define who you love and how you go about that in your life is in verse 16 at the very end, the pride in all of our achievements and possessions. So I see it, I want it, I get it, now I'm satisfied, and there's an element of self-sufficiency that begins to seep into my soul that says, I'm good. I got everything I need. Who needs God? I don't. I have a comfortable life. I have enough money in my bank and in my investments to go out and get whatever it is that I want. A pride in all of the things that we have achieved and that we possess. In our achievements, too, that can be, again, a subtle dynamic where there's a healthy dimension to that, but there's also a dimension of wanting to achieve and be successful and trying to do things. You've got to really look at your motives and examine them and see, what is driving me at this point? Is it a pride in the things that I can achieve so that I can say to somebody, you know, hey, I've got this milestone in my life. I've got this job, or I've got this degree, or I've got this, live in this type of a house, or whatever. Is that what's driving us, motivating us? And John begins to sort of say, listen, if those things begin to seep into your thinking, begin to taint the way you live your life, that is going to be the measurement stick that defines whether or not you are loving the things of the world or whether you're loving the Father. Author John Ortberg has a new book out entitled, When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. And the metaphor, I think, is a clear one. And John, right away, in verse 17, begins to speak to, if these things begin to taint our thinking and our reality, what ought we to do? In John, 1 John 2:17, he says, this world is fading away, and everything with the people crave will fade along with it. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. John says, you want an antidote to living for yourself, living for all of these things, the pride of life, the pride of the flesh, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. You want the antidote to that? The antidote is to live with the end in mind. Just remember, all of those things will not ultimately satisfy. The craving and drive to acquire, pride in our achievements, possessions. When John says, don't love the world, he's calling us to make a choice of the way in which we do things, the way in which we live our lives. He's calling us to reject those ways of living that do not lead us to God, that do not lead us into the practice of speaking truth to one another and practicing justice and love and humility. And that helps us right-size that understanding of a list of things to do or not to do. Because sometimes when we put together our lists of all the things that we're not supposed to do, and that defines whether you're worldly or not, you might miss one or two things. So John doesn't go right away to his list. He starts with the broader categories and begins to talk to us about what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your motives. And sometimes when we focus on wrong issues or behaviors, we put together this big list and we become known for all the things that we're against and not the things that we stand for. And John begins to remind us here, what we're for is the love of the Father capturing our heart and being a part of us. What we're for is living in with a reminder always before us that the things that we own and possess and acquire will pass away. But we want to do the will of our Father. We want to do and know God's will. And that's why worldliness can't really be packaged in terms of a few behaviors that devout and pious people routinely avoid. It has a lot more to do with where you place your focus and your heart and the emphasis of living your life. And so instead of giving us a comprehensive list, John gives us a few of these broad categories to hang our hats on and an example to help probe into our own lives and ask, who or what do I love? More about this in our discussion time at the end of our teaching together, but perhaps a story to illustrate. This week I sat with a pastor named Fahim, who has wrestled for most of his life with a lot of these realities that John talks about in verse 16. You see, he grew up in Iran, and he grew up in a Muslim home, and so he was real clear growing up in his understanding what were the things that you were to do to please God, and then what you didn't do to please God. And as he grew up, he began to see some of the emptiness of the things that were going on around him, he began to see his father was not devout at all, and his mother was semi-pious, as he describes it. But he began to kind of explore and push the bounds a little bit. And he lived through the revolution in Iran, and so it was a very turbulent time. And so he got involved with the wrong crowd. Got involved in drugs. Got involved then in dealing drugs. Got involved in some of the gangs that came out of the revolution in Iran at a very young age. And eventually was thrown in jail. Not once, but twice. And so he decided, you know what, this is no way to live. I don't want to always be kind of running from the law. And so he decided he was going to flee the country and he was going to go to Pakistan. And while he was in Pakistan, he again kind of fell in with some contacts that he had in the drug trade. And he rose very, very quickly. He had a lot of skill and a lot of street smarts. And he rose very quickly to a place in the gang structure and system where he was in charge of a lot of people and a lot of money. And he became actually very famous, actually got involved with the movie industry, did some pictures which are very large in Pakistan, and so was known on the streets, drove nice Western automobiles, had bodyguards, had a lot of people working for him, had a good life, had all of the stuff that people would aspire to. And as he kind of continued down this road then, he was given a position where it was his role to try and figure out, of all the Westerners there, who was a missionary and how they could most effectively be deported from the country. How their visas were operational, all these things. So he decided the best way to figure this out was not to do it from a distance, but was to move into a missionary compound and actually live with these missionaries. And he lived in a guest house where people would come and go all of the time. So he knew all of the missionaries in Pakistan. And he knew why they were there and what they were doing. And so he would routinely report to the government and then get them kicked out of the country. And he was pretty, you know, he was pretty happy with himself. He figured, I'm doing a service to Allah by doing this. I am ridding Pakistan of this infestation of Christianity as best as I know how. And he wrestled with this for a number of years because the Christians that were there were praying for him and were loving him. And he came to know one of them in particular as a very close friend. And so as he was talking about it this last week with me as we sat for coffee, he talked about it was like these two systems were warring inside of his heart. The one was telling him, you know what, all of the things that you have, if you ever give any of these things up, all of the nice cars, all of the women, the lifestyle that you've come to achieve, if you give any of that stuff up, you're nothing. You're nobody. That is who defines you, Fahim. And on this other end of the spectrum, he began to experience unconditional love of these people whom he despised and hated and was trying to kick out of the country. And he could not figure it out. It just began to eat away at him inside over time. And he began to see things happen in that place. People would pray for and they would get healed. People would miraculously recover from things, and he could not explain the power of God that was at work in these people's lives. And so eventually, over time, he came down the stairs one day and he said, you have to explain to me, my friend, what it is that you believe and why it is that you live in this way, because I can't deal with the tension anymore in my heart and in my life. And his friend began to pray for him. He came to faith. He converted to Christianity. He gave up all of the things that he had come to know in terms of material possessions, all of his family connections. Everything was lost to him. And in that place, as a person who was a Muslim background believer, he was persecuted for his faith, as many are in that part of the world still today. And he had to flee the country, and through God opening up a series of circumstances, he ended up coming to Canada. And he's now a pastor of an Iranian, a Muslim background church in Coquitlam, where he works with people all of the time. And I asked him, I said, you know, Fahim, would you, looking at those two lives, I mean, you had it pretty good. Like, even by North American standards, you had it really, really good. He said, I would trade it all in a second. Because you can't buy that type of unconditional love that I experienced. You can't, all of the possessions I had, everything that I had, I would trade it all again for the experience that I've come to know and experience in a relationship with Jesus, who loves me and who I love so deeply. And he is a passionate dude. I mean, he loves God with all of his heart and mind and strength. And as I talked to him, one of the things that he's so passionate about is that he's passionate that Christianity is different from the rest of the world's religious systems. It's different because of those reasons. It's not about those things. It's about the heart of love and living with the right perspective. It's not in living in a way that's stuffy or that's rigid or that follows a strict moral code, because that's not what he saw in those Christian missionaries. He saw a sacrifice. He saw genuine love and friendship. And that carried with it moral and spiritual authority because of the joy and the freedom that of the people that he knew that were followers of Jesus enjoyed. And in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John talks about those things, talks about lust, greed, self-sufficiency, and in John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, but you as a person of faith, but you are not like that. You are not like that. Why? Because the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I'm writing to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between the truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone that says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father as well. And in verse 24, so you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life that he promised us. So John sets out the things that the world offers as answers, and he says, but you, as a person who knows Christ, as a person of faith, you are not like that. You want to test authentic Christianity? You set up what the things that it isn't supposed to be, and then you say, what is it supposed to be? What are we supposed to be like? Well, what does John say here in these verses? In verse 25, John says, what are we supposed to be like? We were supposed to be focused, not on all of those things, but focused on Christ. Remain in fellowship with the Son, says. Remember, John is writing this to a group of people who are thoroughly confused about who Jesus is. There's people that are saying in John say, well, Jesus is just, he's just a human being that lived a really good life. Like, there's nothing really special about him. He's a good moral example, sure, but he's nothing more than that. He's a kind of a good prophet, but it doesn't really hold any water beyond that. Others are saying, oh, no, quite the opposite. Jesus was divine, but he had no human connection whatsoever. He was kind of a spiritual being, but he has no capacity to identify with you as a person. And John says, no, that both of those are inadequate understandings of who Jesus is. And that's what his whole discussion in verse 18, 19, and 20 is about. He uses this word of antichrist, or in his language, those who oppose or set themselves up to Christ. Sometimes this language is used in terms of end times and the end of all things, and they capitalize it. I don't know if your Bible does that or not. But John here in this context is talking about just anyone or anything, a world system or a person or individual who is literally anti or against Jesus, that sets himself up as a person who is in opposition to Jesus Christ. Through their teaching, through their way of life, through their source of spiritual authority, in any manner that does not connect back to Jesus. So John says, listen guys, this is dangerous stuff. I mean, he has some pretty harsh words for those who he would label as anti-God or anti-Christs. Why is that stuff so dangerous? Well, because he wants to root it in you. Whatever you focus on, you're going to become like. And so if you focus on Jesus, if you focus and you set your heart and your finances and your priorities on the right things and the right person, then things will fall into place. He acts as your example. He's your compass point. He's the one from whom you take marching orders. Okay, but that's great. How do you do that, though? You say, all right, well, focus on Christ. What does that mean in a day-to-day, moment-by-moment reality? How does that work itself out? Focus on Christ. That's a nice kind of a seminary-type term for things, isn't it? What does it mean to focus on Christ in your life, in my life? Well, John also gives us some other instructions here. What are we to be like? We're to focus on Christ, but also the way we work that out is to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. It says, the Holy One has given you, Jesus has given you his Spirit. And in verse 27, he says, you have received the Spirit, and the Spirit lives within you. We're going to focus on a discussion about the Holy Spirit later on in 1 John, because it comes up again. But one thing that the Bible teaches and that John lays out for us is the role of the Holy Spirit is to guide you and I into all truth, to bring back to our memory the things that we have been taught, the things that we know to be true. That's why he says in verse 25, remain with those things that you know and have been taught from the beginning. To bring to your life and to your experience and to your perspective the written and authoritative word of God and apply it to your life day by day by day, moment by moment. That's one of the roles that the Holy Spirit provides and does in our lives. The Holy Spirit is to live within us. He's to fill us. The word that's being used here is about a saturation, like a sponge that's dipped in water, that every pore of that sponge is filled to overflowing capacity with the water. And so John says in Ephesians, or in teaching elsewhere in the New Testament, says, be filled, be continually filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit's going to lead and guide you into truth. And this is the third reality that's to characterize your life and mine. We're to be connected with and focused on Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, and then also to be faithful to the truth. In verse 24, faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. Because if you only have the first two, there's a little bit of a danger. Because there's a lot of people that claim to be in fellowship with Jesus and in tune with the Spirit and still do some pretty wacky things. They can get off base. They can go into different emphases that maybe aren't a balanced perspective on what the Word of God teaches. And so John reminds his readers again, hey, listen, you got to balance that package together. You've got a focus on Jesus, and you've got an experience with the Holy Spirit, and then you've got the undergirding of the Word of Truth, the written Word of God, that's going to provide you with what you need, and you have been taught it from the beginning. So John reminds his readers again, get grounded in truth, that which you have heard and learned and been taught from the beginning. Keep on going back to the authority and the power and the written Word of God. And that's why we have a tool here at Jericho called Life Journaling, which helps you get into God's Word on a regular basis to access that and learn and let God speak to you from His Word, from yourself and on your own. It's a way of getting you in touch with that, allowing it to penetrate your heart. Well, why are these things important? Why is it important that we're to be focused on Christ, filled with the Spirit, and faithful to the truth? I mean, are there any benefits to not loving the world and instead focusing on Christ? Well, if you think about your life and just think about some of the challenges that you've either bumped up against recently or that you know you're going to face in the coming week, I mean, all of us are going to go through our lives and experience and face things that we're not quite sure what to do with. We might be faced with two equally good choices, and we say, which one is God's will? I don't know. Should I do this or should I do that? How do you figure that out? Some of the decisions are small. Some of them are going to be big. Some of them are going to be financial. And you think, what does God want me to do with my resources? Should I do this or should I do that? What would be wise? What would be prudent? Some of the decisions are going to be relational, or some of the challenges might be relational. I have this broken relationship with someone. I'm not quite sure how I should handle it. Should I draw a firm line and say, forget about it? You know, there's no crossing that line. Or should I extend grace? What does that mean? How's that going to look in my life? Some of the challenges are going to be purity related. To click or not to click on that site. Some of the challenges are going to be seemingly unending, that you're going to bump up against again and again and again. You think, oh man, here I am back at this place again. Did I not just deal with that like 2 weeks ago? Or 2 minutes ago? Or 2 years ago? Like, didn't I learn that already? Didn't I get that part of my life and with God figured out? Some of us are in the middle of challenges that don't have an end calendar date to them at all. They're seemingly going on and on and on and on and on again. Where do I put my focus? Where do I put my heart in the middle of something like that? Some of us as parents, you want to struggle to raise your kids well in a world that doesn't share your values. How do you make good decisions about that? How do you live out your faith with them? I mean, how in the world can we make those types of decisions wisely? How can we be found faithful in those categories? Well, if our orientation is to try and put together a list of all of the things that we might never not want to do, that's not going to help us in making some of those decisions. Because some of those things aren't going to make it onto our list. Well, where does God want me to, you know, put my resources? Or where does God want me to put my kid, in this school or that school? I don't know. A lot of those things are challenging to figure out. And if you just have a list-oriented mentality to work off of, then you're going to bump up against things that don't fit into that box. But if you take the step back and begin to ask ourselves questions about, why am I doing these things? Is it an expression in any way of, am I putting my focus in the right category? Am I loving the world and the things of the world? Or am I allowing the love of God the Father to fill me? Am I allowing His perspective to be the one that drives me in making my decisions? By being focused on Christ, by being filled with the Spirit, by being faithful to the Word and character of God. And there's not a lot of easy answers in those decisions that have to be made. And John's not one for kind of breaking it down to the real clear kind of a application for your specific situation kind of a book. John tends to stay a little bit with bigger principles and talk about things in a little bit more philosophical terms. But I think there are some questions that we can ask ourselves that come out of some of the discussion that we've had this morning. And so I want us to kind of think about a few of those and put some of them up on the screen here. And Mike, if we can hit the lights, what I want to do is just encourage you to get into groups of, say, 3 to 5 people together and spend some time just discussing some of these questions. I mean, things like, what does it mean to be in the world but not of it? Like, how do you know what that looks like? Maybe think of some examples from your life. You can say, I'm not sure about this particular example. Do you think that you could help me work it out? One of the values that we have here at Jericho is a discernment in community together and learning and understanding from one another and allowing the wisdom of other people that are walking with Jesus to shape some of our decisions. So just talk openly and freely with some people. Say, I'm thinking about making this decision. Do you think that that's a good decision or not a decision? How do you know when, what does it mean in this particular instance to be in the world but not of it? Because Christians use that phrase a lot, but sometimes it's a little tricky to figure out what we mean. Another discussion you might want to have in your group is, can a Christ follower have too much stuff? If John says, you know, the resounding no comes from the starving students. Where and how do you draw the line on materialism? You know, how do you know? You know, because you can look at other people and say, man, they have like a really nice car. Should a Christian drive that nice of a car? Should they not have given money to, you know, alleviate suffering in Africa or something? Like, how do you process those types? How do you know? What is the value system that drives that? And then how do you combat that value system? Another discussion you might want to have. What priority would you personally give the following components of the Christian life? John mentions each of these. There's a fellowship with other people, right understanding and practice of doctrine, ongoing spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit. Is there a ranking that you could put on one of those? Is one of those three higher than any of the other three? And what happens when one of those three might get overemphasized at the expense of the other two? Have you seen any negative expressions of that? All right, so those are just a few questions for discussion that kind of flow out of some of the concepts that John is laying out for us here in the text. So I want you to, this may be a little new or uncomfortable for some of you. If you're new or visiting with us, let's put you in a group with somebody really chatty. I don't know, I'm not going to... There's people pointing to people around them, all over the place. He's a chatty one, she's a chatty one. If you're new or visiting, you don't certainly have to participate in the discussion. You can listen and enjoy. We want to keep it at a level of accessibility for everyone that's here. And this is a way of kind of stimulating thinking beyond the text and trying to get you to think about what are ways in which I would live some of the things out that John is both cautioning against and also advocating for. So, all right, so Mike, let's hit the lights, break into your groups of 3 to 5 with people around you, and spend some time. We'll leave these questions up for discussion and go.